Good morning, everyone. I'd like to join all those. I'd like to welcome all those that are joining us also on Facebook. So if you're joining us, we just sang He Will Hold You Fast, a great old hymn. If you ever struggle with your doubt of your salvation, first of all, you should review the gospel and make sure you're actually saved. But then secondly, you should remember that God will hold you fast. If you are saved, then He will hold you in His hand. And there's a such great comfort in that. So I have a question to open up the message. We're going to be in Romans 11 this morning, Romans 11, 1 through 10. And I have a question for you, and this is, I don't like to ask yes or no questions because it's too easy, but I'm going to ask a yes or no question. And that is, can God be trusted? Really? I mean, really? Can God be trusted? I mean, come on. Look around the world. Where is He? Can He really be trusted? And the answer is, and the question, I guess, a follow-up question is that an important quality for God to have? Is that an important quality for God to have, is to be trusted? I would actually, one of the things I would argue, maybe I wouldn't argue it, but I would certainly advocate for the fact that it seems to me that God being true to His Word is one of the most important qualities He can have. Because if He's not true to His Word, then He's not sinless. If He's not sinless, He's not holy. If He's not holy, He's really not God. So Him being true to His Word is, I guess in the modern vernacular, we would say it's uber important, wouldn't we? It's really important that God is true to His Word. And we find throughout Scripture that God is true to His Word. And it's interesting because from the very beginning of the accounts of the creation and everything, after God created everything, put Adam and Eve in the garden, when Satan comes to Eve, one of the things he gets Eve to question is God's faithfulness to her, whether God is really being honest. Remember what he says to Eve? He says, "You will not surely die, but God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." So his lie to Eve is, God's really not being honest with you here. God said you were going to die today. No, that's not true. You can't trust what God says. From the very beginning, Satan is getting man to question God's trustworthiness, whether we can trust Him or not. And then throughout Scripture, we see people testify of God's truthfulness to His Word, that God kept His Word. God said He would do something, and He did it. And we see that throughout Scripture. There's so many accounts. I only picked a couple of them. I picked like seven of them. But the first one is Joshua. At the end of Joshua's life, remember, the children of Israel came out of Egypt through the wilderness, and Joshua was with them all through that. He lived in Egypt with the children of Israel. And then God brought them into the promised land. And He drove out the enemies before them. And at the end of Joshua's life, he's giving this speech and telling people, you know, he's about to die. And this is what he says. He says, "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth." In other words, I'm going to die. "And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you." So you can picture this old man. He's 110 years old. He's been faithful to God. And he's telling the people, and he says, "I'm about to die." And you can almost see his little finger. He goes, "And you all know, all of you know, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." What a testimony. Because God promised a lot to Israel. He promised that He would move them into the promised land. He even promised in Exodus 23, and this is kind of cool, He said, "I'm going to send my hornets before you to drive out the people." And we find out in Joshua, it comes true. God sends hornets to drive people out. It's like, yeah. Right? Another one that testifies to that is found in 1 Kings chapter 8. And this is Solomon. After David wanted to build a temple to the Lord, and God said, "Nope, your son will do it, Solomon." And Solomon builds a temple. And then he gives a prayer of dedication and everything else. And then at the end of that, in the next chapter, he says this, "And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people, Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant.'" Not one has failed. Of all the promises he's made through Moses, not one has failed. And he's given rest to his people. Under Solomon was the most peace Israel's ever known, was under Solomon. After that, there was nothing but hardship and trouble. Moving into the New Testament, in John 17:17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, he asked the Father, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In other words, what God says is always true. In Titus, Paul is writing to his young son in the ministry, Titus, and you're saying, "Wait, I thought his young son in the ministry was Timothy." It was. It was also Titus. Look it up. He never says it, he never calls him that, but Titus was one of the ones that Paul took under his wing and mentored and then sent out. But in that, in the opening couple of verses, he says I can read, let me see. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before ages began." In the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He who promised is faithful. And then one more in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. We'll get to Romans 15 in October or something, or maybe later. But we'll get to Romans 15. But in Romans 15, 8, he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." Christ became a servant to the circumcised. In other words, Jesus Christ came down, he served his people, and he died on the cross as a testimony to the faithfulness of God to his people, to the patriarchs. So from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22:21, God proves he is faithful to his word and that he is trustworthy. I think he even proves it in the maps section of your Bible at the end where it's, you know, there's maps and stuff. I think he proves it even that, but certainly Genesis through Revelation. He proves that he is faithful. And that's important to establish at the beginning of this message. So when God came and made promises to Israel, they fall into two categories. The first category was a conditional promise. So as we look at the promises God made to Israel throughout all of the Old Testament, we're not going to look at all of them or many of them or any of them really. All of them, they fall into one of two categories. One, the conditional promises. And these are promises that require the nation of Israel to do their part in order for God to do his. In other words, God says, "I'm going to move you into the land. I'm going to give you all this stuff. But if you worship other gods, I'm going to punish you. If you worship other gods, then bad things are going to happen." And so those are conditional promises. If you don't worship other gods, then your crops will flourish and your women will never miscarry and your nation will grow. And I'll establish you in this land, but don't worship the other gods. But if you worship the other gods, then I'm going to punish you. So that was a conditional promise. It depended on their behavior. You know, sometimes we in the New Testament, this is a side note, it's totally free. This is a side note. Sometimes we in the New Testament add conditions to the gospel, don't we? Like, you know, hey, God's going to look at you on favor and God will save you. If you don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with the girls who do, then surely God will bless your life. Does he say that anywhere? Are God's blessings in our life conditional on our behavior? I don't know about that. How do you define blessings? You know, I mean, that's the kind of thing. So sometimes we take those conditional things and we apply them to Scripture. Some have even made a living on that by saying, hey, you know, God wants to heal you. He's going to heal you. He's promised to heal you. He's never promised to do that. The only thing he's promised in our lives is that we are going to have tribulation, but to be of good cheer. because he has overcome the world. So we got to be careful on the conditional promises that God laid out to Israel. Secondly, we see the unconditional promises. These are the exciting ones because these are the ones that God makes to Israel, makes to Abraham and to his children, that doesn't depend on them at all. That he's going to do it, period, whether they respond or not. And some of those are really exciting. So these are not dependent at all on them. It's only dependent, wholly dependent on God to fulfill. And therefore, they're based on his integrity and on his righteousness. They're based totally and completely on the character of God, not at all on man's response. So what are some of those promises? Well, he told Abraham, well, Abram at the time, he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And I will make your name great. And I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And all your families of the earth will be blessed. I mean, this was an unconditional promise that God made. In Genesis chapter 15, he comes to Abraham and he says, he takes him outside and he says, see all the stars of the heaven. He says, I'm going to make your seed more numerous than the stars of heaven. That's an unconditional promise. It had nothing to do with Abraham. Matter of fact, Abraham didn't have any kids at the time. And God brought forth children through Abraham. Because of God's promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the security of Israel as a nation is divinely guaranteed. In other words, Israel will never be wiped off the face of the earth because of God's unconditional promise to Abraham. As much as other people around the world would love to see the death to Israel, it's not going to happen. Not as a nation, not completely. It just won't happen. They will never be totally wiped out because of his covenant promise that God made, his unconditional promise. So God's promise to Abraham that all the world will be blessed through him came to fruition through the Lord Jesus Christ, through their Messiah. And while he came through Abraham, the salvation that he offers then is to all people. It's not just to the Israelites, it's also to the Gentiles. It's open to the whole world. So when Israel rejected the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, God temporarily set them aside as a nation until the fullness of the Gentiles had come in. By the way, I think we're getting close, don't you? Don't you think we're getting close to the fullness of the Gentiles? We're getting close. You know we're getting close. So God's promise is till the fullness of the Gentiles coming. This is what he says through Jeremiah the prophet. He says this. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He says, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. After what days is he talking about? Those days that he's talking about is the days after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, he says, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. There are many people today who think that the church is the new Israel, and they have replacement theology. They think that the church has replaced Israel, but they haven't. The church has not. God is not done with his people. You say, well, why do you think that? Well, this verse and Romans 9, 10, and 11, Daniel chapter 9 talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel. We've gone through 69 of them. We're still waiting for the 70th week. God is not done with his people. The Jews' understanding of whom the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do was not in line with the true mission of the Messiah, at least not in his first advent. Most Jews believed the Messiah was coming to reestablish the nation of Israel as a great power, and that was not the case. Consequently, they rejected Jesus as their Messiah because he didn't fit their belief of what the Messiah was going to be. And so we all know that this is a true understanding, right? We all know that. I'm not telling you anything new. However, I wanted to find a passage of scripture that actually brought that out. You know, and I'm, you know me, I don't like to have a thought and try to find scripture to match it. But I did that in this case. So in Acts chapter 3, turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Understand I'm going against everything I believe in. But Acts chapter 3, and I think we'll find with enough reading here, we're not just picking out a verse or anything like that. We're picking out the whole text. We'll show you that this is what happened. Israel rejected their Messiah, and God put them kind of on the shelf because they were expecting something else. Notice what Peter says. Let me set the stage. It's Acts chapter 3. The Lord Jesus has been crucified, buried, and rose again, and was ascended already. And the disciples were told to go back and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So they did. Acts chapter 2, you have the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes, and they speak in tongues and all that kind of stuff. And then Peter preaches. And then we go into Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. And then they see a man there who is begging, and they said, "We don't have any silver or gold, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And so he does. And he begins walking and leaping and praising God, right? Remember singing the song as a kid? You know, anyway, if you don't, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do it for you. Then we get to this passage. It says, "While he clung to Peter and John," that's the guy that was healed, "all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them." This is Acts chapter 3, verse 11 and following, "to the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham," takes him back to Abraham, right? "The God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." What boldness the Apostle Peter had, to stand there and say, "Listen, guys, if you think we did this, we didn't do this. But what was done was done, the one Jesus, the guy you guys rejected, the guy you guys handed over, the ones that you killed, God raised from the dead, and it's through him and there that this guy stands before you. This is the one," you know, and they're all going, And so Peter goes on, because he's a preacher, he doesn't know where to stop, so he's going on, right? And he says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So in other words, hey, you guys acted in ignorance, but God had this all planned. This is all part of it, and he was prophesied about it and everything. And he says, he goes on in verse 19, he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive," now get this is a key, "whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago." In other words, Jesus was received by God the Father into heaven, and he's waiting until the time when all things are to be restored. He's waiting on that. He says, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him.'" That's talking about Jesus. "You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." And he goes on and talks about that. But the time there, he's saying, listen, Jesus was received by the Father, and he's waiting for this time. Well, he's waiting for, and if you go back to Romans chapter 11, which we're going to go back to, so we are going to get to the text, but in Romans 11, verse 25, he says this, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that's what's happening is right now, the Lord Jesus was received by God the Father in heaven, and he's waiting until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And when that has taken place, whenever that is, we don't know, whenever the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then the Lord Jesus is coming again, and he'll reestablish Israel. He'll sit on the throne of his father David. And so all that is background for the most part. So remember in chapter 9 of Romans, Paul has established that God chose them. He chose Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. In chapter 10, he tells them that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. An unconditional promise from God that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so at the end of chapter 10, it gets the impression that God is pretty much done with Israel. When he quotes from Moses, and he quotes from Moses saying, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then in verse 20, he quotes Isaiah, and he says, I have been found by those who didn't seek me, and I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Basically, both those prophets, Moses and Isaiah, both representing the law and the prophets, are basically saying, listen, there's coming a time when I'm going to turn my affection and attention to some other nations. And I'm going to make you jealous by that, but I'm going to turn my attention to them. And so the natural question that Paul follows up with in chapter 11, the verse 1, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has God rejected his people? Now, the answer to that is an astounding no. Of course he hasn't. Because if God had rejected his people, then he would go back on his promises. And if God can't go back on his promises, if he goes back on his promises, he's not faithful. He's not trustworthy. And if he's not trustworthy, then he's not God. And so the security of Israel, in other words, the fact that God was not going to give up on his people, that he has not rejected his people, is a testimony to God's truthfulness, his faithfulness. Because if God has rejected his people, then he's not a faithful and trustworthy God. So therefore, replacement theology doesn't work in the grand scheme of things. And so this introduction wasn't a blast on those who believe in replacement theology, but it was to get us in the mindset that God is a faithful God. He's not given up on his people. And so here we are in the throes of Romans 11, and we're with Paul writing this. We're looking over his shoulder, and we're thinking along the way he is thinking, and he's just talked about how God is using other nations to make them jealous. Paul would anticipate the question that people would have, and they would ask, has God then rejected his people? And the word rejected there, it comes from this word in the Greek, and it means to shove or to push off, figuratively, to reject. It means to cast away, to put away from or thrust away from someone. And so every time this word is used in the New Testament, it's in the middle voice, for those of you who are English scholars, indicating that the thrusting away, it's a thrusting away from oneself. In other words, he's asking, is God thrusting away Israel from himself? Is he pushing them away? He's not asking if God is refusing to receive his people to himself, but whether he is thrusting them away. Is he pushing them out the door, so to speak? And so he's going to spend the rest of the chapter answering that question. We're only going to look at the first 10 verses. But we move on. He answers it right away. He says, by no means. So let's just read the rest of the text and you say, man, it's about time. It says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Good point. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Oh, such good stuff. So as we look at this, he asked the question, and I talk about the remnant of God. And he's going to mention the remnant of God. He uses two examples. And he's letting them know, he's saying, no, God has not rejected his people because he always keeps a remnant. And he's going to give two as an example. First of all, as a representative to the answer to that question, he gives himself, the Apostle Paul. Paul starts with himself. He said, no, he hasn't rejected. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's like, if God has rejected his people, then I wouldn't be saved. If God has cast us away and pushed us off, then I wouldn't be saved. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. By the way, from what I understand, the tribe of Benjamin was a favored tribe or looked on as one of the favored tribes. I don't know why, other than the fact that, you know, we see him over and over again here and there. But Paul was proud of the fact that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. We later find out, in the book of Acts, we find out that Paul was a Roman citizen. But only once do we find that he brings that up. And that was when he was about to be beaten. And he says to the guy, is it lawful to flog a Roman citizen without a trial? And the guy goes, you're a citizen? Like, how did that come about? And so, but other times, more and more, Paul talks about being a child of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, and of the tribe of Benjamin. He brings that up more than he does his Roman citizenship. But we also know that the Apostle Paul says that all that stuff, that he counted everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. So Paul's a representative of those, the fact that God has not given up. But then he uses an Old Testament illustration of Elijah. Remember, Elijah was the prophet who God used to make it not rain for 3.5 years. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he meets up with Ahab, the king. And, of course, Ahab says, you're the troubler in Israel. And Elijah says, no, it's not me. It's you. And he says, now, if you want, let's settle this here and now. See which one is God. If Baal is God, then let him prove himself. And so they decided to meet on Mount Carmel and have this contest. And you know the story where they have the altar and the 850 prophets of Baal and Asher are there. And they're all chanting and everything. And the God who answered by fire was supposed to be the real God. And Baal doesn't answer at all. No matter what they do, no matter if they jump, dance, cut themselves, or whatever, Baal doesn't answer. And then it's Elijah's turn. And he has them heap a bunch of water on the altar and everything. And then he just prays and says, God, here it is. And he said other things. I'm paraphrasing. And God answers by fire. Fire comes down, consumes the sacrifice, consumes the altar, consumes all the water and the trough around it. And all the people fall on their face and say, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah says, grab those prophets. Hauls them down the base of the mountain and kills them all. And then rain comes. And after that, he gets word that Jezebel's after him. Jezebel's going to come get him. And Elijah gets scared, and he runs, and he runs, and he runs. He finally gets to the end of his running. And God says, what are you doing here? And that's when he lays it out before God. He says, listen, I've stood up for you and everything, but I'm the last one. And they seek my life too. And God says, come on. He says, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. You're not alone in your stand for me. And I just think, at this point, it's good for us to pause and ask yourself, Do you sometimes feel like you're the only one standing for the Lord? Some of the high schoolers at school, you may feel like you're the only one in your high school that's standing for the Lord, and you may be. But God has a remnant around you. He's got people around you. I went to a high school, there were 1,300 students. There were 13 of us that were Christians. 1%. 1%. And yet, God kept us strong through that and everything because we're never alone. God kept his remnant. And so he uses both Elijah and himself as proof that God is always going to keep a remnant. And so then we see, secondly, we see the reason from God. Why would God keep the remnant? In verses 5 and 6, notice what he says here in verse 5. He says, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace." In other words, he's saying that so right now, there is a remnant. But they are chosen by grace. In other words, these are part of the church. These are those who are saved. This remnant is chosen by grace. The reason he gives is, I think, is twofold here. First of all, it's by grace. But secondly, and then really actually first, let's cover the first one first. So let's not get ahead of myself in the notes. Turn with me to Genesis 17. One of the reasons God kept a remnant always was because he promised to. In Genesis chapter 17, the Lord comes to Abram and he says, "Listen, I'm going to change your name to Abraham and everything." But in verses 5 through 17, look at what God says to Abram. To Abraham, and then he changes his name to Abraham and all that. He says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram." This is Genesis 17, 5. "But your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring, and you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." This is an everlasting covenant, right? An unconditional everlasting covenant. He goes on in verse 8, he says, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." This is an unconditional promise that God made. And then later on, he ratified it by, or before that, he had already ratified it by walking through the animals that were cut into and everything. And God alone walked through that. But he's ratifying it. He's saying, "Listen, I am the one that's going to bring out this covenant." So the fact that he's kept a remnant is showing that he's true to his covenant. So that's one reason. The second reason he gives here. Oh, and by the way, you say, "Well, wait a minute. Didn't he have the Assyrians come and take them and everything?" Yes, he did. Well, what about, and during that Assyrian thing, who did he send? Who did he send to the Assyrians? Jonah. Remember? God sent Jonah. And then later on, he had the Babylonians come. And who did the Babylonians, and when the Babylonians were there, God still hadn't forsaken his people. Because we have the prophet Jeremiah. We have Ezekiel. And Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Mordecai, and Esther, God had always left himself a remnant. All through their captivity and everything else, there had always been a remnant. And now he's saying, there's still a remnant. And they're part of the church. And they're chosen by grace. The second reason really is, first one is that he is, because of his promises, but the second one, because of his grace. He says it right here in verse 5 and 6. It was by grace. Those who are saved, Jew, Gentile, or whoever you are those who have been chosen by the grace of God. What was the criteria that God used in choosing? Did he choose the smart people, the thin people, the blonde-haired people? No, it was his grace. That was it. It had nothing to do with us. It had nothing at all to do with us. In 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says this, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling." called us to a holy calling. But what? Why? Why would he do that? How? On what criteria? He says, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before ages began. If you're saved here today, it's not because of your works. It's not because of anything other than God's grace alone. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We don't deserve it. He says, listen, if it was any other way, then grace would no longer be grace. If it was because you'd performed some activity or worked or something like that, then grace would no longer be grace. By definition, grace is getting what you don't deserve, what you didn't earn. And so we have the reason for God, or from God. And then the last thing we have here is the rest were hardened by God. The rest were hardened. Notice what he says here in verse 7. He says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. The phrase there, was seeking, the verb there comes from this, and it means to search or inquire for. It's an intense, to demand, to crave, and by intense search or desire. So what was it that Israel was intensely searching for? What were they were intensely desiring? Because he says here that Israel failed to obtain what it was that they were seeking, what they were intensely desiring. Well, I think he answered that in the previous chapter when he says that they were trying to establish their own righteousness based on the law. They were trying to perform the acts of the law to establish their own righteousness. They were intensely seeking their own righteousness through works of the law. And God said they didn't get it. It didn't happen for them. And he said, but the elect, they obtained it. Absolutely. The question would be how? Well, by grace, of course. And the rest were hardened. So how were they hardened? Well, let's go back to find out what the verb were hardened means. It's this word in the Greek there, this poru. And it means a small piece of stone broken off from a larger one. The verb means to harden or to make hard like a stone or to make callous and insensible to the touch. In the New Testament, it's applied only in the spiritual sense to the hearts and minds of men. And then we know grammatically this is in the aorist indicative passive, which is an action that is done to someone indicating that the hardening was caused by an outside source. So in other words, it says here that they were seeking something, but that so the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. In other words, this callousness, this insensibleness, and it was applied in the spiritual sense to the hearts and the minds of men, their hardness of heart was brought on them by an outside source, and that outside source is God. God deliberately hardened them. You say, well, that doesn't jive with my view of God being love. Well, then your view of God only being love doesn't jive with Scripture. And so Paul says that the outside source of the hardening is God himself. Paul quotes from Isaiah, and then from Moses, when he says here that God gave them a spirit of stupor. In Isaiah 29, that's where he's quoting from Isaiah 29, but he goes on in the passage, and that passage he's talking about, he's prophesying that Israel will be sieged, and during the siege, God's going to give the people a spirit of stupor, but then he goes on to say that he's also going to close the eyes of the prophets, and he's going to cover the heads of the seers. So in other words, God's going to bring people to siege Jerusalem, and he's going to make the prophets not be able to see what's happening. They're not going to be able to foretell that this is happening. So God's going to close their eyes, cover their heads. He gave the people a spirit of stupor, of sleep. And then he quotes from Moses when he says, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. And that was in the wilderness, down to this very day. So he's quoting Moses here in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And And he says that he's going to give them eyes that they can't see and ears that they can't hear, so that they don't fully comprehend all that God has done for them in the preserving of them over the 40 years. If you look at it in context, he's saying, listen, I'm going to cause this to happen so that it won't dawn on you that God has preserved you all these 40 years. And I'm going to give you eyes that can't see that and ears that can't hear. So Paul quotes from both Moses, who represents the law, Isaiah, who represents the prophets, to show that both the law and the prophets testify to the fact that God hardens hearts. God's hardening of someone's heart is never, by the way, arbitrary or unjust. So when we talk about God hardening the hearts, it just sounds mean, doesn't it? Like, God's just mean. Why would he do that? Well, God's hardening of hearts is not arbitrary, and it's not unjust either. And so we look at that. It's a couple of examples. We see one of Pharaoh. It says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yes, he did. But Pharaoh's heart was already hard to begin with. And so God's hardening of heart, he went along with Pharaoh's willingly hard heart toward God. But the other one, an example we can look at, is Judas. Judas's betrayal was predetermined by God, but was also the product of Judas's own rebellious heart. Judas spent 3.5 years walking with the Savior, hearing his teaching, seeing his miracles, but he hardened his heart to the Lord. And at the end, even when given the opportunity to repent, he walked out and betrayed the Lord Jesus. So one of the great mysteries of Scripture is the preordination of God and man's personal accountability. And that kind of comes to a head in chapter 9 when he says, you know, this is what's happened. God chose this and that. And they said, well, how do you hold man accountable? But God does. And so so then he's going to quote from David in Psalm 69. And we're going to close with this, because in verses 9 and 10, he says this: let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. A lot of symbolism used here. The table that they talk about, and it's no different than your kitchen table, is considered a place of safety, feasting, sustenance, and general camaraderie. Right around your table at home, isn't that really a safe place? When you go to your table, you don't go, man, I hope I don't get into a fight here, right? I mean, generally, you go to your table to relax, to eat, to share fellowship together. And he says here, let their table become a snare and a trap. It's a place of safety and everything. And it's interesting, the table of the ungodly is that of pride and self-righteousness. And that's why their table became a snare to them, because it was a place of self-righteousness and a place of pride. And it became a stumbling block to them. The Jews considered the Torah to be their table. That's what they went to. That was their place of comfort, was the Torah. And yet the Torah became a stumbling block to them. As they really looked at it, they found out that they were sinful and they needed a Savior. So the sad reality is that many in the world today are in the same place. They look at their religion as a way of comforting them, when their religion only is man-made and man-centered. So all of these are products of those who do not trust God. Let their eyes be darkened and cannot see. So as we look at all this, it's really all a product of those who don't trust God. So what do we learn from this passage and this whole message? I hope, first of all, God is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his word. And in reference to that, he will save all who call on the name of the Lord. That's what he said last chapter. He will save all those who call on the name of the Lord. God is faithful. And he will always keep a remnant of Israel. We can be confident of the fact that no matter how bad things get in the world, God will always keep a remnant of Israel. Even after the church is gone, God's going to bring 144,000 who are saved, who will witness during the Great Tribulation time. And then Israel is under a partial hardening right now. We'll get into that next week. So, a lot there. I went through a lot of material, didn't I? If you don't get anything out of this except this, God has always been faithful to his people. He's always been faithful. He is not done with Israel. And if you ever doubt that God is faithful to you, you shouldn't, because God is faithful. He will keep his word. He is able to save to the uttermost those who call on him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, thank you for all that you do for us, and that you are a trustworthy God. We can count on you. We can depend on you. Even when it seems like our life is fading away, we can know that you are a trustworthy God to keep your promises. Lord, you've never promised us health and wealth. You've never promised us that, but you did promise that we will have tribulation in this world, but that you will always be with us. You will never forsake us. And Lord, we thank you for that. Pray that we'd be encouraged by that. And Lord, I know that this message here had a lot to do with people about you dealing with your nation Israel. But Lord, there's so much we can apply to ourselves, that you are a faithful God, that you never leave us or forsake us, and that you keep your promises as you have with Israel. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.